Well, church, it should be no surprise. The world tells us to live for the now. That's all they had to live for. And they want to have that message go out broad. Go widespread. Live and live it up for what's right in front of you right now. The atheistic views of life that surround us tells the world to live for self and for the pleasures of now, because we all just die in the end and that's it. That's the end of the story. There's no real big picture to see. There's no further perspective. Just go on perpetually living as a child who can only see what's in front of their face and not what's further down the road. And sure, some in the world do some good deeds on the side in the midst of this view. If they can fit it, at the grocery store checkout line and round up on their purchases for some donation that they like to make. Some view their good deeds as a testimony to their goodness and actually do a lot of people's good, but they still believe that death is mostly about their legacy. They want to be remembered. They talk about their legacy a lot, but they don't think anything past living for themselves and right now. So what I want to ask us this morning, and ask you particularly, what do you believe about death? Because what you believe about that will impact how you're going to live today. Does it matter how we live? Does it matter what we believe? What do you think is going to be most beneficial? Well, today we're going to consider, as we have been for weeks now, a church where some people were taking on an Epicurean, or you could just say it like this, the new atheist approach to life in contradiction to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This thinking had infiltrated where confessing Christians were functioning like atheists in the way they lived their lives. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And as you're turning there, let me say, 1 Corinthians is a letter of response and correction to the church there in the ancient metropolitan city of Corinth. They had a lot of things wrong, as we've seen in chapter after chapter, but particularly they liked to exalt themselves. They thought highly of themselves, like we do in the flesh. There were rejecting the resurrection of the body, and that's where our context is right now. Paul's doing some doctrinal, some theological correction and teaching. And I'm so thankful for this chapter. I'm sad that the church was drifting this way, but praise the Lord for the scriptures here. We have such a glorious treatment on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. So foundational. So if they were going to reject the resurrection of the body one day, as promised according to the word, as God had said, and displayed it in his son, Jesus Christ. Well, here's what they're thinking. Then why bother? If they're going to reject that, Paul wants to help them to understand, then why bother being called a Christian? Why even bother? Their life denied the lordship of Christ and the power of Christ to walk in him. So let's continue here in Paul's incredible argument for believing the resurrection to come. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29 through 34. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. There are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. This is God's word. In verse 29, Paul questions their conversion and baptism testimonies if Christ has not been raised. In verses 30 through 32, He questions the point of following Christ's path of dying to self and instead turning towards the way of the world. And then he rebukes them in 33 through 34 for the ridiculous nature of denying the resurrection and how it is leading them into further sin. To live that way is to live in ignorance of God. The ignorance there is that like of an unbeliever. Essentially living like an unbeliever. The central point is the same as it has been in the previous sermons. Here's the central point. The resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ must be lived and proclaimed by the local church. The resurrection of Christ must be lived and proclaimed by the local church. And so far, in this six-part series, we've covered three already. Point one was because we have our standing in the good news. Point two was because we have a sure hope. And point three was because God reigns in power. That's where we've covered so far. We have our standing in the good news. We have a sure hope. God reigns in power. And now this morning, part four, or point four. Because we are not ignorant of God. Because we are not ignorant of God. And I have three subpoints, and here they are in short form. I'm going to walk through. Baptism, perseverance, rebellion. Baptism, perseverance, and rebellion. As you listen this morning, I pray that you will take time to see where you might be living in denial of Jesus Christ. You know, functioning like an atheist. You may not claim atheism, but may be functioning in that way. And if you're not a Christian, I pray that you will consider the way you view life, the way you view death, and challenge you about how you think it's all going to go in the end. Okay? The resurrection of Christ must be lived and proclaimed by the local church. Part 4, point 4, we are not ignorant of God because we are not ignorant of God. First subpoint, baptism testifies to the resurrection. Baptism testifies to the resurrection, verse 29. To deny the resurrection to come is to deny, as we've seen already, the foundation of Christianity. Let's just hang it up. Let's just go home and get back to living for this age. Paul spent time already logically helping them work through that. I mean, why bother with being called a Christian is the feel here. He's saying, if you've denied the resurrection, why bother? It's totally a stupid thing to go forward and identify with Christ in death, burial, and resurrection as seen in baptism. That's what a dumb thing. Why would you go participate in such a thing? Look at verse 29. And by the way, welcome to one of the strangest verses in all the Bible. Now, I know I need to preach to your hearts this morning, and I hope that I can and will, but I also need to instruct the mind too. So let me say up front, I will discuss some differing views here on this verse because there are too many to count. I'll try to shorten them. But from the outset, I want you to know that I understand Paul. So I just want to front load you where I'm at. I understand Paul to be referring to baptism as he does elsewhere. And we don't need to get too worried about such an obscure verse. And before I go any further, let me say, I don't want you to miss what's important. Baptism recalls what Jesus has done for us spiritually and what he will do physically for us one day. The immersion of a believer into the waters tells the story of being, a current story of being united to Christ and raised with Christ positionally. And of the hope, the blessed hope of Jesus Christ's return. It tells the story of the future when all those who have fallen asleep in the Lord shall be raised to meet the Lord in glory. So this blessed hope is proclaimed, brothers and sisters, as you see it in baptism. The Lord's Supper proclaims the Lord's death until he comes, and baptism preaches the gospel too. The Holy Spirit testifies to our hearts about this in observing the baptism of a convert. So Paul talks about those who are baptized for the dead here. So before we get into the confusing aspect of these verses, let's remind ourselves of the larger argument, okay? It's always good. Just back up a little bit and see the field at large. Note from the context, if there's no resurrection from the dead, well, baptism makes no sense. And the main point here is that Christians who deny a future resurrection of the body render baptism, which connects the dead sinner with the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ, meaningless. So strictly speaking, Paul does not praise or condemn the practice of baptism for the dead. So a theology of baptism for the dead can scarcely be established from this verse. Okay? The term here, baptized, was often used to refer to being drowned or sunk, and thus had connotations of death. The verb means to be immersed in water, so the image of being buried with Christ flows out of the idea of going under the water. And baptism pictures a person being buried with Christ, submission under the water, submersion, and being raised to new life with Christ, emergence from the water. I think we get the picture. But let me lay out some opinions on this obscure phrasing in this verse. Some interpret the phrase baptism for the dead as referring to a unique Corinthian thing. That makes sense if you see, there's a lot of things about them that were strange. Where vicarious baptisms were made on behalf of deceased people. There are some who think that's exactly what Paul's talking about here. But just FYI, baptism for the dead is an important part of the cult of Mormonism. The Bible gives no support to the idea that anyone can be saved apart from personal faith in Christ. Another view, some think that a baptism for the dead was practiced when someone became a believer and died very quickly thereafter, you know, before baptism was possible. That's a view that some hold. And then some think that some folks were first drawn to Christ by the faithful influence and witness of believers who had recently died. And so being baptized by those they had been influenced by. And so you can find this in a number of resources in front of you. Some of you have the study Bibles that probably have some of those positions in there. I want to note here that it seems unlikely that Paul would pass over without comment a practice that smacks of a magical view of sacramentalism of the worst sort. Okay? That's not in keeping with his other writings at all. As you can see, he tends to highlight the inconsistencies between their belief and their practice. So would Paul, through silence on the matter, sanction such a practice simply to score a point for his argument about the resurrection? I doubt it. And many of you know this, and you employ this rule, but here's a helpful interpretation rule to apply. Whenever you're in an obscure, strange passage, but that doesn't have as clear a detail in it, well, go to a passage that is more clear to help you. No doctrine should be built upon a verse that is unclear in the scope of Scripture. Your doctrine of baptism is not going to be built on this obscure passage. That's the pattern of how the Vatican handles the Scriptures. They take an obscure verse and then blossom an entire dogma off of it. Okay, that's the pattern of the magisterium, of the papacy, of the Vatican. That's really bad handling of the Bible. What is most clear is the credibility of the resurrection to come. So what is the baptism for the dead, Pastor Garrett? Well, I'm going to argue for the simple and plain reading in light of the New Testament. Hold your place in 1 Corinthians if you like to, and just flip over to Romans 6 with me. Look over at Romans 6. Concerning baptism, Romans 6, Paul connects baptism, resurrection, and holy living just as he does right here in this context. He's just more explicit. He's more clear. I'm going to hang more on Romans 6 than I would on 1 Corinthians 15 on the doctrine of baptism. He says there in chapter 6, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live it any longer? Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. I'll stop right there. So when Paul, there in Romans 6, verse 3, he says, or don't you know, showing that in the early church, baptism as dying and rising with Christ was common knowledge. This wouldn't have been strange. And since baptism signifies our complete union with Christ, we are united with him in dying to sin. Therefore, we no longer live under the power of sin, because when we were baptized, we signified that we have been united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, and entered that new realm of the redeemed and justified people. So this symbolizes the person's union with and incorporation into Christ by the action of the Holy Spirit. Hence, they now have the power to live in newness of life. So when I have the privilege of baptizing someone, I always say, buried with Christ in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in newness of life. It's to picture that. I heard one pastor said he liked to hold them down a little bit longer and make sure they understood that death has happened and a new life is taking place. I've never done that. I won't do that to you. No, please don't be afraid. But baptism connotes sharing in Christ's death to share his resurrection. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. It appears to me Paul is using, this is where I'm landing, church. It appears to me Paul is using theological shorthand familiar to his readers to refer to Christian baptism. The translation of verse 29 can also be translated, what will those do who are being baptized on behalf of the dead? The dead here, as best as I can tell, refers to the conditions of believers who receive baptism, to their spiritual state and their sins prior to regeneration, and it refers to their soon-to-be dead bodies. All of us are dead in our sins and transgressions, according to Ephesians 2, prior to the grace of the Holy Spirit. We are dead toward God and obeying him. We have no inclination in our natural state or responsiveness towards God and no ability to please God in the flesh. We are also in bodies, if you haven't figured it out, you will if you live long enough, are in bodies that are dying and headed for the grave. It always hurts a little bit when someone sees an old photo of us. Oh, you were so young in that picture. Thanks. It's true, though. It's not getting any prettier. The logic of chapter 15, I believe, is like this. If the dead are not raised, why then are believers baptized like corpses and being raised up? Early church fathers like Chrysostom understood this passage too as the common Christian experience of baptism. I mean, I'm not trying to say I side with the church fathers, but that's exactly what I'm saying. I'm with him in that reading of the text. It is all in vain then, let's get back to what Paul's preaching here, to undergo baptism if faith and baptism have no effect on what happens after death. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then baptism becomes a pointless ceremonial act that falsely represents something that will not happen. The dead will not rise. Friends, that's even more so, just as a Baptist speaking, that's why we don't practice infant baptism. It doesn't testify to this. The bodies of living Christians, which are subject to death and decay, are being baptized on behalf of their dying bodies, showing hope that their bodies will rise again. So let me do some application here. The context reveals that baptism testifies to God's saving and sanctifying work in Christ. God spiritually united them to Jesus. Beloved, let me talk to you, the church, this morning. Do you live out your baptism? That's what I want to ask you this morning. Do you live it out now? You know, every day we return, we are to return to our identity in Christ for the strength we need to die to ourselves and live to God in righteousness. Because in doing so, we are returning again to Christ. That baptism that you believers walk through, the members of this church, you walk through at some point in your Christian walk, wasn't just some meaningless ceremonial act. It was a declaration that you had changed sides. That you are not your own, but you've been bought at a price. Going forward, you have just declared in that and being identified with Jesus that you are taking up the cross and following him. Do you follow me this morning? Are you taking up the cross and following in the way of righteousness? We are those who have been acted upon by the Spirit through the gospel. As those who are now alive in Christ, we are exhorted, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who's at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We cannot work out our own salvation. We can and must work out that salvation in all areas of our daily practice. I mean, we can't do it on our own strength. We do it by God working in us. And we can work and must work it out in all areas of our daily practice, realizing more and more the amazing truth of our identity in Jesus Christ. We live from what Christ has done for us. Michael Horton said of this, when God calls, thinking about like in the garden, Adam, where are you? The Spirit leads us to answer, I am in Christ, to the glory of the pleasure of the Father. Are you in Christ? Are you living out your identity in Christ? Your baptism testified, but does your walk testify right now? I met many of people who were baptized later on to come back and tell me, Pastor, I wasn't even converted. It wasn't until this point I knew I was really a sinner and I was living in rebellion against God. And I need to actually be baptized right, the right way. I've accepted and put my trust in Jesus Christ. He is my Lord. To those who are not united to Christ or playing pretend Christian on Sunday, perhaps, it's a good place to pay attention. Does your life make your testimony of Christ useless? Or is Jesus captivating your heart with love for the Father by the Spirit? Is Jesus giving you a growing love for your church where he's ordained for you to walk particularly? Baptism testifies to life now and life to come. Does your life testify that God has made you alive and that, as I've asked you before, that you are headed for glory? That you have been sanctified, set apart for holy use only. The resurrection of the dead is not happening. If that's not true, then all of this is just a waste. We're just being silly. Let's go to the second subpoint. Perseverance. Perseverance testifies to resurrection. Perseverance testifies to resurrection. Verses 30 through 32. Look with me. You can see that. Just look at that passage. Let me ask this question. Have you ever labored over a project in vain? I'm not talking about, if I could tease kids in the room for me, I'm not talking about like you got to a certain level in a video game and it didn't save and your heart broke. That doesn't count. I'm talking about like you worked on a project. You worked on something at the house, and then you realize, oh boy, we lined that all wrong. We've got to do it all over again. Yeah, some of you are just having anxiety by me talking about those home projects, for example. Just labored in vain, and how deeply discouraging that can feel to have to go back to the drawing board. Well, simply put, if there's no bodily resurrection, Paul and the other apostles are meaninglessly putting their lives in danger, that's what he's talking about here, in their labors in evangelism and church planting. They've labored in vain. I mean, all those hours, all those tears, for nothing. But we know the truth. In the kingdom, we don't labor that way. The Lord sees it all. But he says virtually every hour of the day he faces dangers of all kind. To list things Paul names, let me just review some things here. Dangers from rivers, robbers, my own people. Always, that phrase always gets, my own people. Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness, at sea, from false brethren, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. I mean, what a waste if the resurrection is not to come. And he pressed on with such a dangerous life because he was convinced that something infinitely better awaited him in the resurrection life of heaven and the new heavens and new earth. He had seen the risen Christ. That's why this man lived this way. That's why his works testify with such power. That's why it's hard to argue with the fact of the resurrection of Christ, because these blessed believers, apostles, toiled in such a way. He was prepared to persevere with such ministry because in the carrying about in his body, the death of Jesus, life was released in the Corinthians. That's why he talks about in verse 31 how he's proud of them. Life was released. You know that when you and I go down, when we die to self, often it provides life to others. That's the way of Jesus. That's the path of Christ. When we lay down our lives and serve that family member, and serve our neighbor, serve our spouses, our children, it's an opportunity for them to have life. And that's what Paul's talking about here in verse 31. He had already been sustained through the most daunting experiences by the resurrection power of Jesus, even the ghastly horror of fighting, look at the text, with beasts, whatever they were. There's no real clarity on what these beasts were there in Ephesus, but I'm sure it was terrible. The slogan, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die," sums up the logical entailment of denying or forgetting about the resurrection. Misbehaving by eating and drinking brings to, again, the criticisms that Paul brought against them in chapter 10, chapter 11, yeah, chapter 6. Okay, just the letter, 1 Corinthians. Paul effectively accuses the Corinthians who deny the resurrection of having a flawed basis for a lifestyle that pleases God, which will lead them to idolatrous and immoral behavior. As one scholar put it, resurrection means endless hope, but no resurrection means a hopeless end. Resurrection means an endless hope, but no resurrection means a hopeless end. And here's the logical conclusion. Hopelessness breeds debauchery. Hopelessness breeds debauchery. To my non-Christian friends, maybe listening this morning, maybe you're in the room here now or listening online, as you look at your life and you go from one indulging act of sin to another, maybe did you ever consider it's because you're quite hopeless and you need to turn to Christ for life? I pray that you will. Paul uses and quotes Isaiah 22 verse 13 to underscore the depravity of human condition of without hope and without God in the world. This is how the ignorant of God live, those who don't know God, those who are dead in their sins and transgressions. They are without hope and without God in the world. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Remember that in Isaiah 22, the Lord pronounced judgment on Jerusalem instead of repenting at the preaching of the word. What do? They turn to revelry. Let's have a feast. We deserve it. We've imaged God so well. Let's celebrate and just give ourselves to the flesh. And that's what they chose to do. Since death was approaching, they decided to party in the present. I saw an example of this last night up front, up close and personal. I'm not going to give any detail, but I just saw a particular crowd living this out. And I felt that sense of hopelessness for them. Like, what a sad way to just live your life. No, that's as good as it's going to get is the next high. That's so sad. And Paul argues that the decision to eat and drink and party makes sense if there's not a future resurrection. But since the resurrection is true, risking one's life and suffering for the sake of Christ, like he and the other apostles and Christians were doing, is not foolish but wise. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul, the Lord Jesus taught us? By the way, this pathway of looking at death, that's exactly the sad death of Hitler and his inner circle. That's how they went out. Just to give you some context and illustration of that mentality. So to my non-Christian friend listening, maybe you are living like this. Maybe your life is about as meaningful as your next high, entertainment, sexual encounter. But do you realize your life is dead according to your Maker? Are you sick of trying to medicate yourself with misery upon misery? You know, we as Christians do not need pity from the world because we're not high and drunk and fat on this world. No, we used to live like that, but God has delivered us. We pity the world because they think this sin-filled and death-filled world is as good as it gets. That breaks my heart, Christian. How about you? That's such a sad way to live. So what I want to plead with you who are listening, if you have ears to hear, why go that way? It doesn't have to go that way. I want to invite you to consider Jesus Christ this morning. And I want to call you to put your trust in Him. God, in His amazing kindness and love towards us undeserving sinners who were always at enmity with Him, sent His one and only Son. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, came in human flesh, born of the Virgin Mary, as we thought about last week, and lived a sinless life. All for the purpose of offering Himself in substitution on the cross of Calvary to pay the sin debt of any and all who'd ever repent of their sins. That means to take God's side against their sin and trust not in their own righteous works, but trust only in the person and work of Christ. That He alone, His shed blood could cover your sins, and that His resurrection from the dead proved that God accepted payment for your sins. And that He's coming again to judge the living and the dead. I plead with you, why go on in misery? Why keep going on the way of death? Come to Christ. Put your trust in Jesus. Don't you want to do that today? Don't you want to be cleansed of your sins? Don't you want to know what it means to be forgiven of all your transgressions? And placed on a new life with new desires and a heart that wants to do all that pleases the Lord? Come to Christ. Get your eyes off yourself. Put your trust in Jesus today. God will cleanse you. He'll save you. He'll save any and all who put their trust in Jesus. Say, "Dear Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus lived and died in my place and was raised on the third day for my justification. He's my only hope. Save me for His sake." Cry out to God and He'll save you according to His promises. After the service, if you want to talk more about that, you're under conviction this morning, you know you need to be saved, and yet you want to talk more about this, please see me after the service. There are members all around who would love to discuss this more. So maybe you don't want to talk to me, but you want to talk to someone. Members all around the room would love to spend time talking with you about the salvation that God grants in Jesus Christ. I pray you do that. But to the church now, There are applications here that we learn about in this passage. Rather than defining ourselves by the emptiness this life and its pleasures give, we cherish the promise that we will share in Christ's glory. And we remember who you are first in Christ. Your past, present, and future sins have been dealt with at Christ. He is taking them away, nailing them to the cross, as Colossians says. You are raised in Christ. You are part of the church which is seated with Him. You are on the winning side and the side that's already won. You were predestined, elected, called, justified, and set apart for holy use to the glory of His name. You will see eternal life because you are in Christ. Don't ever stop thinking about this. Don't ever stop thinking of yourself in light of that. Dwell on it every day. Dwell on Christ. Set your mind on Christ every day and watch Him transform you by the Spirit. Second application here. We must embrace the resurrection hope as a source of power by which we may endure hardship, the kind that Paul talks about here, and struggle against sin. You know, I would like to wake up one day and there not be warfare waiting on me. How about you? That there not be a spiritual fight ready, hit me right in the nose as soon as I got out of bed. But it's ready for us every day. We rise sometimes like it's not happening, like it's not going to encounter us that day. But that's just not true. And the resurrection gives us the hope of the resurrection is power for us, friends, to endure and to fight. By the Spirit, we are able to persevere. So don't look to your own power. Could you look to yourself for salvation? Were you able to merit what was necessary for salvation? Well, the same is true in sanctification. You don't have the strength. You never have, and neither have I. We need the grace of the Holy Spirit. And God promised that to us. Do not look to your own power. We have far too much confidence in our abilities, friends. Look to God daily in prayer. Lay hold of the throne. Think like Jacob. I will not let go until you bless me, until I'm confident of your strength and power. Cling to God in prayer. Dive into meaningful, please don't miss that term, meaningful Christian fellowship in your church about your walk. We talk about so much stuff sometimes. None of it has to do with our actual walk. Some of you brothers and sisters in here, you love to talk about your walk. And every time I'm done talking with you, I walk away helped. It's a joy to talk about our Christian walk. There's so many side things that distract us. We need help and help each other and talk about our fight against sin, our need to persevere, our struggle with grumbling, and our need to pursue contentment and godliness. Dive into meaningful fellowship. Be helped and help others. That is what Christian fellowship is all about. Helping each other follow Christ. Last subpoint. Rebellion testifies to judgment. Rebellion testifies to judgment. And now in these verses 33 and 34, he drops a hammer. You know, sometimes I remember a teacher in high school. She was pretty chill, but every once in a while she dropped the hammer. You know what I mean? And the whole class would, you know, it's like walking into a quiet little chicken house and you hear that door squeaking, all the chicken heads turn at one time, you know? Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. But yeah, Paul's hitting the hammer down right here to sober them up. He gives clear commands and a rebuke. He says, don't be misled. Don't be misled right now. Paul spends so much time discussing the resurrection because it's a serious mistake to think that believers' future is not affected by their present behavior. Don't be misled. You know what he's concerned about? Some of you, you look like you're falling away, like you never really believed to begin with. You got in a little bit, got a little religious perhaps. You liked aspects of Christianity. You're starting to show evidence that maybe you've never known the Lord Jesus at all. Like any unhelpful teaching, this denial of the resurrection impacts holiness. It always does. And look what else he says here. Bad company corrupts good character. Now there's a saying we all have heard. It's said to derive from a lost Greek comedy by the Greek poet Menander. I'll let you guys look that up at home. But for Paul, the bad company are the people who claim that there is no resurrection. Like, well, we can't fellowship in the gospel this way. As he's mentioned earlier about the leaven, and back in chapter 5, and even going into the impact in chapter 6, there's a corrupting character that comes along with being fellowship and influenced by these bad kinds of teachers. Now here's some application. Be careful who you let disciple you. Think about it. Is it drunken friends? Is it Facebook? Heaven help us. Is it our worldly friends that are discipling us and are thinking on things? Is it God's word? Is it pundits on the television? Or people who revile and slander people online? You know, young people, mark it down. I want to talk to the young people in the room. There's an old saying I remember that's still true today. Your friends are your future. Choose your friends wisely. Choose wisely. Choose friends. You say, give me more, Pastor Garrett. Choose friends who talk about and serve Jesus Christ, who walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just, hey, they're a Christian because they said so and that's all I know. No, you got to go deeper than that. What's their walk like? Do they spend time in the Word? Are they part of a church that preaches the gospel and they living out the one another commands? Think more in depth about Christian friendship. I'm so thankful the Lord brought Christian friends into my life as a young person. They're still a deep part of my life today. The Lord was so kind to me. Parents, we should be praying this for our children. God bring Christian friends into their lives. Paul admonishes the Corinthians with two further exhortations. Come back, return to sound, healthy, and ethical teaching and practice. Stop sinning, stop engaging in a sinful lifestyle. Just read the previous chapters. Drunkenness is wicked. Sexual immorality is wicked. Suing your believers in the ways that what was going on is wicked. All the things that Paul has talked about, separating yourself based on your favoritism in class, whatever it may be, that's wicked. Paul says, stop, literally. This is one of those passages in Scripture that really jumps out. Stop sinning. It just says it straightforward. Stop sinning. Repent. And Christians who look forward to the resurrection of their bodies do not take sin lightly, but they do everything they can to avoid it. You know, let's just tie it back together to what's pictured in baptism. No one can be united to Christ's death for the forgiveness of sin without also being united to his resurrection life. It's just show in our lives that we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two ways to live. You can live for the now and think, oh, it's over when I die. Let's go into the dirt, just like any other, you know, physical creature out there. Or you can die to self now and live with Christ forever. You have to count that. You have to think through that. Is this worldly pleasure really worth eternity? Is this little temporary pleasure worth more than Jesus Christ? Is it worth it? I love the words to the hymn that we're going to sing here in just a moment. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing. Think about giving to Christ, giving your life to Christ. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Oh, the wonderful cross. Oh, the wonderful cross. Bids me come and die and find that I may truly live. Oh, the wonderful cross. All who gather here, by grace, draw near and bless your name. Are you among those? I pray that you are. Let's close in prayer. Father, would you grow our love for the Son more and more in our hearts by the Spirit. Help us to live in light of all you have given us in Jesus Christ. There's nothing more. There's nothing more you could improve on or add to than what you've given us in Jesus Christ. Righteousness, eternal life, justification, sanctification, holiness, Lord, the resurrection to come, brothers and sisters in the faith, Lord, adopted as sons and daughters. Lord, what more could you do to prove your love and trustworthiness? What more, Lord, could you give? We are so blessed. Grow us in our love for Jesus. And grow us in our anticipation of the resurrection of the dead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.